You have your Bibles this morning, I'd encourage you to find 2 Kings chapter 17, and it's in there, you know, in the Old Testament somewhere. If you didn't bring a Bible, you're welcome to grab one from the chair in front of you so that you can read along. And if you'll mark that, find it and mark it now. When we get there, we can just jump right in and be able to read that. We've been working our way through a series longer than any I think I've ever done, a 31-week experiment with the Bible called The Story. And we're doing it so hopefully we can have a better grasp of God's unfolding plan from beginning to end. And so far, we've made it quite a ways through the Old Testament. We've arrived at what's called the time of the kings. Now, anytime people study the Old Testament, they can read some of what happens, and it can seem like God's being pretty hard on his people. To the point that some people began to think, you know, maybe there's two different sides to God described in the Bible. You know, there's the God of the Old Testament who seems to be more of a God of judgment and wrath. And then we get to the God of the New Testament, fortunately where we live, and he seems to demonstrate so much more love and mercy. My hope would be that as we've been following the story, we've been able to see that God does not have multiple personalities. But he cared for his people. He loved his people as much in the Old Testament as he does now. Now, we're just over the halfway mark, and we're coming to another milestone in God's attempt to draw people to himself. That's what we're discovering in the story. God wants to draw people to himself. And God's challenge seems to continue to be our resistance to trust that he really has our best interests at heart. People say, well, I know that's what God says, but I don't know if I really trust that he has my best interests at heart. And I'd like to pose the possibility this morning that maybe God could have a better perspective on this world than we do. Could it be that since he's God, he actually understands things better than we do? And so our challenge has always been, do we trust him or do we trust ourselves more? And if you look at what happens, sadly, it seems like we often behave as if we believe, you know, our perspective is superior to God's because we'll pick ours over his. Which, if you think about it, when you look at just society and the world, it's not that unusual because even today we find that children, even though they have loving parents, children have a hard time sometimes believing that their parents are actually acting in their best interests. I mean, you can say to your kids, you know, this is how to do this and it's good for you. And they look at you like, what? I don't think that's very good for me. And so they struggle with that. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago that in a few weeks, our third grandchild was scheduled to arrive. Now, apparently, he missed that memo because he hasn't shown any signs of wanting to leave his mother's womb, even though the original due date was last Monday, so he's already a week over. And, of course, as grandparents, we are so excited, and we're excited for our son and daughter-in-law. But since we've already raised three of our own, we know how much work it's going to be. Have any of you ever noticed that babies pretty much require round-the-clock care? Have you noticed that? They require a lot of care. And about the only thing they can do without any assistance is make use of their diaper. And once they do that, they become pretty insistent that someone changes it for them immediately, if not quicker. Well, kids, really, just if you think about it, they're a boatload of work. And some of the challenges only increase with age. And no matter how hard parents work at it, children just can seem to continue to function like little magnets for dirt as well as danger in their lives. And so it's no wonder that our parents had so many rules for us when we were growing up and why they often appeared sometimes to be so overprotective. Most of the time, they were just trying to keep us from doing something stupid and killing ourselves. I think that's really what they were about. Now, if you don't have any kids, but someday you hope to, then just know that when you do, it'll be your turn to bite your nails and panic every time they do something, just like your parents did. Now, I don't know how kids come up with it, but they think of some crazy things to do. And in just a moment, I'll ask you to raise your hands, but you may have tried some of these things, but you don't need to raise your hand if you did. But think about the crazy things kids do. They jump off of swings at the highest point you can. I mean, who taught kids to do that? But they'll try that. They eat dirt and pebbles for whatever reason. I don't know who told them that they should eat dirt and pebbles, but they try it. They stick foreign objects up their noses. And who ever thought of that? But they'll do it. And some of you had to talk about that. They'll climb over the furniture to try to get to stuff they can't reach. They slide down banisters. They play with matches. They stick things into electrical outlets. And those are just a few of the dangerous things. I mean, what about all the other instructions and cautions that most kids require on a daily basis? Now, this time I would like you to raise your hand if your parents ever gave you any of these instructions. If you would, and you're going to get a little bit of arm, you know, exercising today because I've got several. And if you would, please raise your hand. If your parents ever gave you any of these instructions, wash your hands before you eat. Any parents? Okay. Good. You had good parents. That's good. How about this one? Wear clean underwear in case you're in an accident. Now, I'm not raising my hand. My mom's here. You never told us that, did you? Did your mom really tell you that? I don't know. How about that? How about this? Cover your mouth when you sneeze. Okay, but don't use your hand. Use your elbow now. You know, they don't let you use your hand anymore to do that. How about this one? Eat everything on your plate because there's starving children in Africa. You bet. Wear a jacket outside or you'll catch cold. Like, I'm not chasing a cold. I don't know why I would catch it. Don't swim after eating. Any of your parents ever tell you that? Yeah, how about this one? How about this? Don't put your feet up on the furniture. Had a mom that was concerned about the furniture. How about this one? No elbows on the table. Now, I wondered about that one. What is the big deal with elbows on the table? That doesn't really hurt anything. How about this one? Sit up straight and don't slouch. Any of your parents ever tell you that? Yep. Don't play with matches. But some of you played with matches, didn't you? Yeah, I know you did. How about this one? Don't run with scissors. Yeah, well, I always went and got the scissors so I could run with scissors. Anyway, one last question. And that would be if you've been a parent or if you are a parent now, let me just ask, have you ever repeated any of those instructions to your own children? Yeah, fess up. You did, didn't you? And I remember when it first came to my mind, like, I'm saying stuff my parents said. It's kind of a surreal moment when you hear yourself say the very same things you heard your parents did. But of course, now you recognize that there was a reason behind those instructions and those warnings. We know for a long time now, God has been trying to give direction and guidance to his people. And I can really see now why they were appropriately sometimes called the children of Israel, because they just seem like children. They continue to ignore God's instructions and his warnings. Well, this week in the story, and if you haven't got a book yet, I don't know if there's any left, we'll order some more, but this is what we're reading out of. You're scheduled to read this week chapter 16. And if any of you have been starting to think, as we've gotten kind of halfway through, you know, I'm kind of getting tired of the Old Testament. Let me just say to you, honestly, that's the point. It's because it doesn't work. And think about it, God has been trying to show us what doesn't work so that we'll be motivated to look for what does work when he shows us that. And he's getting ready to show us that. Now, to help you prepare for this week's reading in the story, what I want to mention this morning are three important storylines from chapter 16. So three of the storylines, and you know, every week people say, wow, what are you going to cover out of chapter 16? Somebody asked me that this morning. I said, well, we've got some storylines that we'll look at. And the first important storyline from chapter 16 is going to be this, the northern kingdom's demise. The northern kingdom's demise. Now, a couple of weeks ago, and just a reminder that if you miss any of the Sundays, you can always listen online if you want to catch up. But a couple of weeks ago, we saw the nation of Israel actually split in two, a northern kingdom with 10 of the 12 tribes and a southern kingdom comprising the remaining two. Well, during the time of the divided kingdom, there were 38 kings in all. Only five of those kings could be considered good kings. The other 33 did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as did the people, and it led us to this ultimate demise. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. We're going to start reading in verse 6 and hear of the demise and again why they actually ended up that way. Verse 6 of chapter 17 starts like this. In the ninth year of Hoshea, and that was the king over Israel at the time, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. So he just dispersed them everywhere. All of this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods, and they followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. Of course, they weren't a secret to God. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns, and they would worship false gods in these high places. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that aroused the Lord's anger. They worshiped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all of his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors, who did not trust, and there's that trust thing again, who did not trust the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their ancestors and the statutes he had warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, and make note of that, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. Now, going back to the parenting thing for just a moment, I was wondering if any of you parents ever have employed or did employ the numerical parenting method. Did any of you ever use the numerical parenting method? And that's the method where the parent says, "I'm going to count to three, and by the time I get to three, your behavior had better be altered." Now, I'm just curious here, because we got some really good people in the room this morning, don't we? Got some really good people. How many of you, your parents only had to get to one and you would adjust your behavior? Any of those? Okay, there's a few. Look, this is the most honest group. Nobody else had, you know, shared that. So sometimes people, one, I'll go there. How many of you had to get to two before you'd maybe alter behavior? Okay, there's a few twos. How many threes? Okay, what that means is the rest of you just never changed, right? You just... Because there's a lot of you never raised your hand. You just took the, I guess you just took the consequences that must have gone along with that. Now, I'm not promoting that method at all, but what I want to do is remind you that God was very, very patient with his people. I mean, God sent 9 prophets to the northern kingdom over a span of 208 years. I mean, the United States has only been a nation a little bit longer than that, 208 years, and yet the people refused to listen or to follow. And so what we see happening in chapter 16 is that the northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrian army in 722 BC. And the people then are all deported because really that reduced the chance of them being able to organize any kind of rebellion, so they were just split up. But there's something when we get to this point and we see what God allows to happen, we need to clarify something very, very important here today. And what we need to know is that God's intent is always to protect, never to control. Because sometimes we get this idea, well, God was just trying to keep such control of his people. And you know, if God was a control freak, we would all definitely know it because we wouldn't have any choices. God would just say, "Hey, you're doing it my way," and there aren't any choices. So let me remind you, you are free to live exactly how you choose to live. And some people, they kind of go that route. And if that's the way you're living, just let me ask you, how's that working for you? Because a lot of people that go that route find out life doesn't always work so well. And amazingly, God is patient enough to give each of us time to figure out that our way doesn't necessarily work the best. Now, he's hoping there's going to be a change. In 2 Peter 3:9, notice what it says there. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." He'd love for us to come back in a relationship with him. And really, repentance, if we could put it as easily as possible, repentance is just being willing to acknowledge that God's way is best. It's finally saying, you know what, I've gone my own way. It doesn't really work very well. Maybe God's way really is best. That's what God's hoping for. And so God was really very patient with his people. And that's because God wants love, not law, to govern our relationship with him. God wants love, not law, to govern our relationship with him. Now, we get hung up on the Ten Commandments. We think God is all about law. But remember what we've talked about already. Any rules God has given us are only for our good. And we know that God's number one command clearly reveals what he's truly seeking. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, here it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And when Jesus walked this earth, he reminded everybody, he said, actually, that's the number one thing that God's looking for above all else, is for us to love him. And so I hope what you could hear today is that what God wants more than anything else is for you to love him. That's what he wants. Well, when it became crystal clear that this was not anywhere the people of the northern kingdom were headed, and it's just not going to happen, they were dispersed as a people group. Now, when the northern kingdom falls, the next logical progression would be a similar fate for the southern kingdom, because they were next on the Assyrian army's list. And we know they would have suffered the exact same fate, except for a man by the name of Hezekiah, who was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Which brings us to the second important storyline in chapter 16 of the story. And the second important storyline is this: King Hezekiah's holiness and his humility. His holiness and his humility. And it really gave the southern kingdom a whole different trajectory. Hezekiah's leadership had a dramatic impact on what happened next for the southern kingdom. Now, unlike his father, he had all the reasons to be a bad king, because his dad was not a good dude. But unlike his father who preceded him, Hezekiah decided to trust God, which resulted in behavior that impacted the nation in some dramatic ways. And we read about that in 2 Kings chapter 18. It's in your notes. I think it'll be up on the screen. It says, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. And it says, and because of that, the Lord was with him and he was successful in whatever he undertook. You see, when Hezekiah became king, he took action to begin to try to move the people in God's direction. He literally got rid of the bad influences and reinstituted the godly influences. He cleaned things up, destroyed the high places, broke the sacred stones, tore down the Asherah poles. And then, really, he actually reopened the temple. The people had gotten so far away in their worship of God, they actually closed the doors of the temple. They weren't even going there anymore. And Hezekiah opened back up and told the Levites, we're going to start worshiping God here again and get back to where we need to be, where we should be as God followers. Now, I'm just imagining that some people probably, you know, were frustrated with that, gave him a little bit of pushback. And they would say, well, you know what? Obviously, we've drifted a little bit from God, but, you know, at least we're not as bad as the people that are around us, because they looked at the other nations. And that was probably true. And I'm just saying that because we have to be careful as God's people today, because we might look at the world around us and think, hey, actually, we're doing pretty good. But we're not supposed to be comparing ourselves to the level of purity in the world around us. We're supposed to be comparing ourselves to the purity and the holiness of God. And so Hezekiah said, I'm going to raise the level of holiness. I want there to be more godliness in this country. Now, again, all of us live in a society that, you know, thinks differently about God. And all of us have to decide at what level of purity we're going to try to live and operate. And I bring this up because I remember a number of years ago, there was a youth pastor at a church, former church I served. And one night with a youth group, he really wanted to give an illustration of how easy it sometimes can be to do that, or how really, we ought to recognize it. And so he had the youth group. He set up a table in the front. He put three clear glasses of water on the table. And all the glasses of water looked really a lot the same. But he said the first glass was taken right out of the tap. And he said, would anybody, you know, be willing to drink that? Well, of course, everybody was willing to drink that. The second glass, they'd gotten water out of the garden hose. Now, when I was growing up, we drank out of the garden hose all the time, but apparently that's not okay anymore. So he used the garden hose and saw how many would want to drink out of that. But the third glass of water was a glass of water they had taken out of a toilet. And he set it there. He said, would anybody be willing to drink that? Well, about that time, a girl in the front row jumps up, grabs a glass, and gulps it down. Now, that was not the way the illustration was supposed to go, because it kind of ruined the example. And it would have been even better, except I found out the next day, because I got a phone call, her father was actually on the water board in the city where we lived, and he was saying, hey, what on earth are you doing allowing kids to drink toilet water? I knew I shouldn't argue with him. I did want to say, well, I didn't really raise her that way. I don't know somebody who did, but it's that whole sense of at what level. And see, all of us have that level of that. And here's our problem. We oftentimes want God's blessing, but we want it on our terms rather than on His terms. We want God's blessing, but we want it on our terms rather than His terms. And fortunately, Hezekiah had said, hey, I'm going to follow God as completely, as honestly as I can. And a verse that often comes up, especially around elections or national prayer days, is 2 Chronicles 7:14. And here's what God said. Notice he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And then what's that next line? And turn from their wicked ways. There's got to be a willingness, a humility, a desire for holiness. And he says, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, think about it. Fortunately, Hezekiah, his relationship with the Lord and his desire for holiness gave him the unabashed freedom to make a huge request of God. And he needed a huge request because the Assyrian army came knocking on the door of Jerusalem. And they started to taunt him a little bit, and soon Hezekiah received a letter, an actual letter from the Assyrian king, threatening completely to destroy them if they didn't surrender. And in 2 Kings 19, we catch the story there, and here's what happened. It says, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. And you can imagine what was going on in his heart, but notice what he did next. It says, then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the earth and all the kingdoms of the earth. You made the heavens and the earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the word Sennacherib sent to ridicule the living God. See, Hezekiah knew what that letter meant. It meant they were toast. But what was the first thing Hezekiah did? He humbled himself and he took it before the Lord. And it just made me think, what's the first thing that you do whenever you are overwhelmed by fear or confronted with impossible circumstances? If your relationship with God is clear, you can go right there. But sometimes I think we have a hard time because maybe things aren't as good as they should. It'd be an example of this. Imagine that it's summer and your lawnmower has broken down. And you haven't had any time to get it fixed. It's been a real busy summer. And so your grass is getting long. It's really, really getting out of control. Now, fortunately, you know, your next door neighbor has a really fancy riding lawnmower, one of those nice tractors. And he's actually offered for you to use it in the past, but you've never taken him up on his offer. And so things are getting bad enough that you finally decide that you need to go next door and make the request. But as you're walking over to the neighbor's house, he's got one of those little yapper dogs. And you know what a little yapper dog is? I mean, bark, 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 bark. They just, you know, they're not big enough to do much damage, but they can make a lot of noise. And so just bark, 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 bark. And you're trying to walk over, and this dog is just will not let you, won't leave you alone. Bark, 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 bark. And it keeps harassing you as you approach the house. And finally, you're getting so frustrated that you decide, and you do, you give the dog a little kick. which sends the dog running. Accomplish what you want, but at the same time, you look up and you notice that the neighbor has been sitting on the front porch watching the entire thing. Now, can you get that before you ask him to use the lawnmower, probably something else that you need to have a discussion about? And that's sometimes where we are. There's things in our life that we need to deal with God. Now, Hezekiah had already taken care of that. And after he humbled himself and prayed, amazing thing is, God sent word to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah that he didn't need to worry about the Assyrian army or their king at all. And the story reads that that night, an angel of the Lord went out and put to death 180,000 soldiers in the Assyrian army, so that when they got up in the morning, no army. And they just left. They went back home, and Judah was spared. Well, that brings us to the third important storyline in chapter 16. Now, all during this time, one of God's prophets, Isaiah, was revealing, we discover, some very, very important news. And so the third storyline is this: Isaiah's preview of God's plan. Isaiah says, you know what? This is going somewhere. You might be wondering, where is all this headed? Prophet Isaiah was a major player in the revelation of God's plan. There is no single prophet in the Old Testament that is quoted more in the New Testament than the prophet Isaiah. And I thought it was interesting, as I got in and started studying, there are some scholars who've identified some very interesting ways that Isaiah actually kind of mirrors the entire Bible. For example, how many books are there in the entire Bible? 66 books in the whole Bible. How many chapters are there in the book of Isaiah? There's actually 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah starts out with, "Earth, earth, earth, hear the word of the Lord." Genesis starts out, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The book of Isaiah ends talking about a new heaven and a new earth. The book of Revelation ends talking about a new heaven and a new earth. And scholars, as they've studied the writings, they've actually said, you know, Isaiah is like two different sections of the book. The first section really is like chapters 1 through 39. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. With striking similarities to the Old Testament. And then 27 with very similar things to the New Testament. And so, for example, when you come to Isaiah 40, which would correspond to the first book in the New Testament, Matthew, you know who shows up in Isaiah 40? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." You know who shows up in Matthew chapter 3? A guy by the name of John the Baptist, who declares a message, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." I just thought that was amazing. And regardless of any divine correlation or not, Isaiah has a very important message to deliver. Three aspects of it we're going to look at today. First of all, he says, things are going to get worse before they get better. So you might be hoping for something completely different, but things are going to get worse before they get better. Isaiah makes it clear that even though this time Judah had escaped from the Assyrian army, that the day was coming when Judah was going to be carried off into captivity. But God was still not finished with his people yet. And so in Isaiah 45, verse 13, we read these words. It says, "I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness, and I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price, says the Lord Almighty." Now, you ought to know that the prophecy that was given here was given at least 150 years before Cyrus was even born. But later on, he became the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. And as we're going to see as we keep reading, he did exactly as Isaiah had said. He set the exiles free and he helped rebuild the temple. But the return to the homeland was still not God's final plan. God's plan was to build a collection of people who would choose to identify themselves as his people. But this time around, there was a plan for a better king. And boy, do we need a better king. Earthly kings had not served God's people very well. And so 700 years before Christ is born, Isaiah begins to prophesy that Christ is going to be the one true king. Now, we just came through the Christmas season, and a number of verses that surround the birth of Christ are found in the book of Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Emmanuel. And we know that means what? God with us. And then we get to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But notice this. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and holding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This new king, this better king, is going to reign over an eternal kingdom. And then, finally, there should be no longer any doubts about God's intentions towards us. Because Isaiah says this new king is going to be a decisive demonstration of God's love. Again, what we have trouble trusting is the fact that God really loves us and cares for us. And I think it's interesting because when we get to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, which was written to the Hebrews, it was written because the Jewish people had a hard time, still do, acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah, and so that book helps answer those questions. But notice how Hebrews starts in verse 1. God says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. See, the greatest challenge for God seems to be getting us to believe that his interactions with the human race have always been based on his love. And so you know what he does? He decides to say, I'm going to say it as clearly as I can. I'm going to speak as clearly as I can. And so he really gives a glimpse of the lengths he's willing to go through to be in relationship with us. So in Isaiah 53, we read this, of this new king. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And folks, that's what happened on the cross. God loves you. God loves us so much that he was willing to take the punishment that belonged to us and place it on Christ. So that hopefully we'd say, that's a guy that I could follow. That's a person I could dedicate my life to. And so let me see if we can wrap things up here. I want to give you just a couple of takeaways from chapter 16 this morning. The first one would simply be this. God always keeps his word. And we've seen that. We saw how he's promised all the way through that the Messiah was going to come. And then Jesus came. And Jesus said he was going to die. He was going to be buried. He was going to raise from the dead. And that's exactly what he did. But we still live on the side of promise being fulfilled because Jesus left and he said, hey, one day he's coming back. And that's what we're kind of waiting on, right? Is Jesus ever going to return? And we wonder why it's taken so long. And the reason we know is because God wants as many as people as possible to be saved. But we ought to learn from this. God keeps his word no matter how long it takes. Second takeaway would simply be this. Make Jesus your king. Make Jesus your king. There's no reason for Jesus not to be your king. And what that simply means is you're saying, you know what? I'm going to put him in charge. Now, you know, on Friday, our nation once again observed and experienced the peaceful, you know, transition of power from one president to the next. Now, sure, there were people who protested, but that's their right with our government. But what happens at the government level is an anomaly compared to many other places in the world. We ever wonder what it would be like if the United States had kings instead of presidents? Because, you know, we came really from the English system, and they had a king. They had a kingship. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but George Washington was actually asked to be king of America during the Revolutionary War. And George Washington, both as a Christian and as a praying man, rejected the offer. And he did so because he said he believed there's only one king, and I already follow him. And so I didn't really know this, but a motto that was often shouted during the Revolutionary War was, no king, but King Jesus. And I'm just wondering today if that could be said of your life. No king, but King Jesus. He's the one I follow. And that's where the story, folks, is. God's trying to lead us there. Let's pray. Father, again, just so thankful that you've recorded so much of the story for us to be able to see your plan unfold. It's amazing today to hear you share about things that were in part of your plan hundreds of years before they ever took place. And I pray today that that would give faith to some of us, that the ability you have to do exactly as you've promised. And Father, for some of us, we're sitting out here today and we're wondering because we've made some mistakes, we've made some bad decisions, we've strayed maybe far away from you. Is there a way, or would it be possible for us to be able to come back to you? And today, because of Jesus, we know the answer is yes. Thank you that you were willing to take the penalty for our sin and put it on him, because that makes you mighty to save. And if there's anybody here today, Father, who needs to step under your grace, I pray that you'd lead them to that point. And that we'd be able to celebrate today how mighty you are to save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.